Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. And we'll also read Hebrews 6, 13 to 20. Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven, and count the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans, to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two, down the middle, and placed them, each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down to the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Genesis 15, verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror, horror, and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Turn now to Hebrews chapter 6 and read verses 13 to 20. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." These two passages that we've just read are dealing with the same event. Genesis 15 deals with the oath that God now adds to the promise given in Genesis 12. Hebrews 6 mentions these two things. God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, and therefore he confirmed the promise by an oath, so that by two immutable things, by the promise and by the oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, full assurance, absolute certainty in knowing that the promise will be fulfilled. Now, we shouldn't distinguish the promise and the oath too much, because the promise and the oath are so closely connected that the whole package is really the covenant that God is making here with Abraham. For example, if you look at a passage like Psalm 105 and verses 8 through 10, you'll see that in subsequent passages of Scripture which look back upon the patriarchal narratives, specifically Genesis 12, 15, 17, and so on, you see that these are all taken together as one. Psalm 105, verse 8. God remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for a thousand generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. And there are other passages as well in the Old Testament where the Bible uses the term covenant and oath interchangeably, because that is, in fact, the definition of a covenant, or berit. Berit is the Hebrew word for covenant. And we can define a covenant in Scripture as being an oath-bound commitment. God's commitment that he made to Abraham in Genesis 12 is now confirmed by an oath. And therefore, the whole package is a berit, or a covenant, an oath-bound commitment. Now, in order to understand this definition and to unpack the fullness of it, we need to think about the concept of an oath a little bit more carefully. What exactly is an oath? Well, there are many kinds of oaths. A person can say an oath, for example, in court, saying that you promise to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. But this kind of oath here, the oath that binds a covenant, is a specific type of oath, very specific, and has a very clear meaning. And that is, it is a self-maledictory oath. And let's break that word down into its parts. First of all, start with the word maledictory. Does anybody know what the word dict means? D-I-C-T. We have the word dictionary and other words that come from that same root. Or diction. Anybody know what the root dict, D-I-C-T, refers to?
Speaking.
Speaking, okay. Somebody has excellent diction means that they're good at speaking. They know how to use words properly. So we have the word speaking here. And then we also have the word mala, maledictory. What does mal refer to?
Like in malady or
malady.
Malfeasance.
Malfeasance. Barry, what do you have?
Bad.
It means bad. Okay, very good. So to speak bad, malediction means to speak bad. Or another way of defining it is to speak or pronounce a curse. A malediction is a curse. Now, it's a self-maledictory oath. It's a self-malediction. This is somebody taking an oath. They're pronouncing a curse upon themselves. Now, the curse is conditional. They're not cursing themselves and now they're cursed. The curse is conditional. We must always understand these oaths as having the word if in them. The oath is saying this: if I break the terms of this covenant, if I am unfaithful to what I've promised to do in this covenant, then may the curse fall upon me. Okay? That's the oath that we're talking about here. So it's not just saying I promise to do something, or I swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. It's more than that. It's as if somebody was to go into court and to say, I swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, and if I don't, then may I be accursed. May lightning come down out of heaven and strike me dead on the spot. That's what a self-maledictory oath is. So oath-bound commitment, then, is the heart of a covenant. God makes promises or commitments, and then he binds those commitments with an oath to show the certainty of his promise. Now, there are different types of berits or covenants in the Bible, and there are basically two types, depending on who it is who takes the oath. Now, if man is the one who takes the oath, then man is the one who is saying to God, I promise God to be faithful to you, to obey you, and to serve you, and if I don't, there's the word if again, then may I become accursed. Now, what kind of covenant is that in the Bible? Any thoughts about some examples in the Old Testament where you have this?
Well, you have it applied in the garden.
In the garden?
With Israel,
right.
When they enter the land and they half of them stand on one mountain and half on the other.
Right.
You know, you have the blessings and the cursings.
So Arthur mentioned that we have this kind of oath where man takes the oath in Deuteronomy. When Israel, half of the tribe stand on Mount Gerizim, the other half stand on Mount Ebal, and they pronounce the blessings and the curses. You also have it when the covenant is made at Mount Sinai, God sprinkles blood upon the people. And the sprinkling of blood is also a reminder to them that if they aren't obedient, then they will be accursed, just as the animal is accursed whose blood was shed. So if man takes the oath, if man is the one who is taking this self-malediction upon himself and saying, if I do not keep this covenant, then may I be accursed, we have a covenant of works. In this case, the covenant is based upon man's obedience to it. Man is the one who has to keep the covenant, and therefore it's conditional upon man's faithfulness to it. On the other hand, though, there are other examples in Scripture where God takes the oath, and that's what we have before us this morning in Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, God is the one who pronounces the curse upon himself, the conditional curse. God is the one who says, in effect, we don't have the exact words, but the symbolism of the ritual is that God is saying, if I fail to do this promise and to fulfill my word to you, Abraham, if I fail to give you this seed and this land that I promised you, then may I become accursed. And this is what we see in the symbolism in Genesis 15. So let's look at that a little bit more carefully. Genesis 15 and just to get the context here, in verses 1 through 6, Abraham believes the Lord and it is accounted to him for righteousness. He believed the promise that God would give him an heir and that his descendants would be uncountable. Then in verse 7, God promises to Abraham that in addition to the seed, God is going to give him the land to inherit it. Now in verse 8, Abraham says, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Now some people have wondered about that. Does this mean that Abraham is wavering in his faith? In verse 6, he believed the Lord and he's justified. Now in verse 8, he's asking the Lord for proof. And the answer is no, because this is another example in Scripture of the faith of the believer demanding a sign from God, demanding that God would confirm his promise with an oath. It's like Moses, when Moses said to the Lord, what sign will you give me that you are indeed going to fulfill your promise to me to bring us out of the land, out of Egypt?
For a sacrament.
Yes. And he's asking for his faith to be confirmed. He's not wavering in his faith. So the Lord gives him the answer in verse 9. So God said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him, to God, and cut them in two down the middle, and placed each opposite the other, each piece. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Then if you skip down to verse 7, it says, and it came to pass, verse 17, and it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Now verse 17 is a theophany. A theophany is a visible appearance of God in a created form. Of course, God is not created and God is not visible, but he manifested himself to Abraham in this visible form to show that his presence is there and that God is in fact the one who is entering into this covenant. So the burning torch and the smoking oven symbolize God himself. Now to prove that, I want you to think about the other example of theophany that's found throughout the Old Testament. For example, at the Exodus and during the wilderness wanderings. How did God show his presence? Barry?
Smoke and fire.
The smoke and the fire. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. That's exactly what we have here in verse 17. The smoking oven produces a pillar of cloud, and the flaming torch produces a pillar of fire.
The same thing when the temple was established, when Solomon dedicates
right.
the temple, we have fire from heaven coming down and burning up the sacrifice,
right.
and then the temple's filled with the glory of the Lord, the glory cloud.
Right. So this is a theophany of the presence of God. This is the glory cloud that accompanied Israel through the wilderness, and it always symbolized the presence of God. Now, furthermore, also, I want you to consider a cross-reference in Revelation chapter 10. Revelation 10. Remember that we believe in the analogy of Scripture. To understand any particular symbol, we have to look at the other places in the Bible where the symbol is used. Revelation 10 is another oath. Verse 1, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Now, this is interesting because now we're being told that these two pillars here, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, are in fact the legs of God. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Skip down to verse 5. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven. And what did he do? Verse 6. He swore an oath. So this concept then of the legs of God symbolizes that God is in the oath-taking posture. The oath-taking posture is God standing with his hand raised to heaven. And in fact, throughout the Old Testament, when God refers to the covenant that he made with Abraham, he speaks of God who swore with uplifted hand that he would give the covenant, the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants after them. So very clearly then, what we have painted before us in symbolic language is God himself is walking between the slaughtered carcasses of the animals. Abraham split them in two and made two rows. God himself is marching through this pathway that Abraham has set down. And this pathway then is an opportunity for God to demonstrate that he himself is taking the oath. God is the one who is pronouncing a curse upon himself. Another helpful cross-reference is in Jeremiah 34. Believe me, it even gets better. This is good stuff. Jeremiah 34, and starting at verse 8. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them. So notice that this is a covenant. Now turn to verse 18. And I will give the men, this is God speaking, I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant, which they made before me when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it. The princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. So here is a covenant in which man is the one who takes the oath. All the princes of Jerusalem and the eunuchs and the priests and the people of the land, they apparently made this covenant before God in which they cut the calf in two and they passed between the parts. And now God is saying, because you've broken the covenant, the curse that you pronounced upon yourself is going to be fulfilled. I will give you into the hand of your enemies. Referring here, of course, to the exile. The Babylonians are going to come and wipe out Jerusalem. So the symbolism then of passing between the cat of the broken of the torn animal that has been split into two is to show that you are pronouncing upon yourself the curse. May I become just like this animal, that has been slaughtered, that has become accursed, that has become exposed so that the wild beasts and the birds of the air can descend upon it in covenant curse. May that happen to me if I fail to keep this covenant. And the wonderful thing about this is it's not man in Genesis 15. In Jeremiah 34, it was man who passed between the broken pieces. But in Genesis 15, it's God himself. The pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire marching through those pieces with upraised hands, swearing the oath. God himself is saying, may I become a curse if I fail to fulfill the terms of this covenant with Abraham and with his people, in terms of the eternal covenant of grace that God makes with us. Now, here's the amazing thing about this. You might think, well, what that means then is that it's never going to be broken. God, of course, cannot deny himself. God cannot become accursed. He can't deny his nature and cease to exist. And so all this is saying is that God is proving to us how sure he is going to keep this covenant and how guaranteed the promise is. If we stopped at that point, though, we'd be missing the glorious heart of this passage. Because here we see that, in fact, paradoxically, in order for God to keep this covenant, he must become accursed. Notice in verse 9, notice the animals that are chosen. The heifer, the goat, the ram, the turtle dove, and the pigeon. These animals are the very animals that would be used later on in the sacrificial system of the Mosaic covenant to symbolize the death of Christ. These all five of these animals. The first three, of course, are the primary ones that are used for the Levitical offerings and sacrifices. And the last two, the turtle dove and the pigeon, are used for private sacrifices or for those who are too poor. But these all symbolize the satisfaction and the death of Jesus Christ. Notice furthermore that in addition to God himself passing through the pieces, that Abraham also is given a vision of the horror of this event. Verse 12, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And then verse 17, and it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared the smoking oven and the burning torch. Abraham himself, in this vision, he is in a trance, if you will, is given an experience of the horrors of what this will involve. This terror of the darkness, and this darkness is not just ordinary nightfall. This is some kind of deep darkness, some sort of cursed darkness. And this deep sleep that falls upon him brings terror to Abraham, because Abraham is seeing the sufferings of the Messiah. He is looking ahead to the sufferings of Christ, and he is watching from a distance. He himself is not the one who is going to suffer, but rather he's beholding the suffering of the one who would come. Now notice also that in Genesis 22, God further explains how this curse is going to be fulfilled. In Genesis 22, of course, I'm not going to read the passage, but we know the story. Abraham is tested and is called to offer up Isaac, his only son, upon the altar. And here then, in Genesis 22, we have an additional explanation of what is going on in Genesis 15. How is it that this curse will be fulfilled? It will be fulfilled through Abraham's seed. The seed of the woman that was promised in Genesis 3:15, who would crush the dragon because his own heel would be bruised. That seed is now being pictured here as Isaac, and pointing ahead then to the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the seed to come, who will be the one who is sacrificed upon the altar. God did not spare his only son, but he offered him up for us all, that we might be saved, and that God's wrath might be satisfied. In addition, though, in Genesis 22, we also have the resurrection, because Abraham receives Isaac back as if from the dead. Remember in Hebrews 11, if you'll turn to that one, Hebrews 11, makes that point in verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Literally, it says in a parable. The event of the sacrifice being provided, the ram caught in the thicket, and thus allowing Isaac to be released from the altar, that event was an acted out parable in which God was proclaiming to Abraham the death and resurrection of the seed to come. So here in Genesis 15, and combining it with Genesis 22, we have a wonderful picture of the gospel of grace. This wonderful picture of the gospel of grace is that God is the one who undertakes the oath. God is the one who binds himself in this self-maledictory oath. He pronounces a curse upon himself, and it's not just a hypothetical curse. It is a curse that is actually fulfilled in his own being, in the offering up of his only son upon the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. And here we see then that Abraham is called upon to do nothing but to behold. Abraham does not take any oath. Abraham is not called upon to offer up his part of the covenant conditions. Abraham simply beholds the glory of God's grace. For God is the one who performs it all. Salvation is of the Lord. It is not something that we participate in. It is all God's work. Because God himself has bound his own nature to this covenant, we have great assurance, therefore, as we read in Hebrews 6, we have great consolation. We have the immutability of the promise because the oath has been made and fulfilled for us. Another thing to tie this back in with Genesis 3 is to go back to Genesis 3 and verse 24. Now, this is interesting. Remember when God drove the man and the woman out of the garden, he placed cherubim at the entrance to the garden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Here also, we are given a reminder that in order for man to enter back into the garden, he must first pass through the sword of God's judgment is standing there, the sword of God's holiness and justice. This flaming sword of righteousness is guarding the way to the tree of life. Jesus Christ is the one who has opened up that way into the tree of life. And how did he do that? Because he passed through that sword. The sword pierced his own soul. He was accursed of God in order to make a way of entrance for us into the tree of life. And also combine that with Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 19 and 20. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Remember, as we said, these carcasses that were set side by side into two columns, and then God himself is walking through these carcasses, what we have here is we have a way. We have a pathway, a road. It's a road that goes through judgment and ultimately leads us back to the tree of life. And that's what we have here in Hebrews 10 and verses 19 and 20. Christ has made for us a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Remember when when Christ offered up his spirit and when he gave up the ghost, it was then that the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That tearing of the temple was symbolic of the tearing of Christ's flesh, just as the carcasses of the animals were torn in two. And just as the carcasses of the animals were torn in two and made a pathway for God to pass through, so also Christ has torn his own flesh, the veil, in two in order to make a pathway for us, a new and living way. that we might enter into the holiest of all. That is, that we might return to God's holy garden, that we might fellowship with Him and draw near to Him with a true heart and full assurance of faith. We see this pattern throughout the Bible. You've got Genesis 15, the carcasses making a way. You've got the temple, the curtain torn in two, making a way into the holiest of all. What else? The Exodus. This way that is made through the waters. The waters also symbolize God's judgment and God's wrath. And they're piled up into two sides. And God's people pass through. They pass through dry shod, but God Himself had gone on before them. God is the one, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire also were present there, marching through that way, making the way through the judgment of God, through the curse, into the promised land, into the garden. Remember that the Egyptians, when they were caught in the waters of judgment, their carcasses were thrown up onto the beach. The carcasses symbolize this abandonment, this cursed death. It's not just a normal death of being buried. It's a cursed death of being exposed, just as these carcasses of the animals in Genesis 15 were exposed to the birds of prey. So also the Egyptians were exposed and their dead carcasses were piled up upon the shore, symbolizing again that the judgment waters are the judgment and the wrath of God. And yet that way has been opened up for us so that we can pass through, so that judgment does not come upon us, but it has already been meted out upon Jesus Christ, so that now there is a way made open for us that we can pass through onto the other side into the promised land, that we might fellowship with the Lord and have eternal life. This is the gospel. This is the whole gospel in a nutshell for us. And we must always take care that we don't turn the covenant of grace into a covenant of works. It's so easy to do that because the Bible does say that in this covenant of grace there are responsibilities. We have responsibilities in this covenant. God calls us to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. The indicative also has the imperative that flows out of it. But all of those responsibilities that are ours within the covenant of grace, they aren't oath-bound. They aren't conditional. They don't have attached to them the statement, but if you don't, then may you be accursed. That curse has already been taken up by Jesus Christ.
I have a question. Don't they really, in the covenant of grace, the imperative, don't they really have a curse attached to them? It's just not attached to us.
Right. Yeah.
There is a curse for not doing those things. It just doesn't fall on us. It falls on Christ. So even in the covenant of grace, those things which we're commanded to do, there is a curse for disobedience. It just doesn't fall on us. It's on Christ.
You could look at it that way, but I prefer to say that the obligations that are ours within the covenant of grace are simply our response to the Lord, our response of obedience to Him, rather than to speak of them as being conditional to the covenant in any way. But you're right. If there are any conditions, they are attached to God and not to us. And the curses are given to God and not to us. Any questions about Genesis 15? No?
Looks like Abraham had the whole gospel preached.
Right. Isn't that what Paul said in Galatians 3? Verse 8, he said that the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. And so he saw it all. He saw the wonderful picture of grace. It's not his own righteousness. It's not his own works. It's all of grace. And he trusted in that promise. Genesis 15:6, he believed God, and it was accredited to him for righteousness. Not his own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ.
It's pretty mind-boggling to think that apart from the explicit teaching of Scripture, they make it so crystal clear that our access to God is through the atonement, atoning death of another. You've got all the symbolism, this rich symbolism that points towards that. It's mind-boggling that so many branches of Christianity
right.
still can just throw in works into it.
Right.
You know, it doesn't make any sense when you look at the whole of Scripture.
Exactly. By the way, this, I believe, is partly in mind when Paul, let's just turn to Galatians chapter 3. I believe that this event in Genesis 15 is what Paul has in mind when he makes that cryptic statement in Galatians 3:20 that a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Let me just show you the flow of thought here. Let's go back to Galatians 3, beginning at verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, where does that come from? That comes from this chapter, Genesis 15, verse 6. So Genesis 15 is in view here. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. That's the verse I just referred to a minute ago. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Now, verse 10, Paul contrasts the Abrahamic promise with the law. He says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Now again, keep this in mind. Genesis 15 says that the curse falls upon God, not man. Now Paul is saying here the law is fundamentally in contrast with Genesis 15, because in the law, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The curse here is falling upon man. Man is the one who is taking the self-maledictory oath, not God. Verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Again, I think this is alluding to the fact that God is the one who took the curse. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Now, verse 15, brethren, I speak in the manner of men. He's going to use an illustration here. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So notice that throughout this passage so far, we've seen a sustained contrast between the law and the promise, between the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, between man taking the oath, leading to a covenant of works or a curse, and God taking the oath, leading to a covenant of grace or a blessing. Now verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. The mediator there is Moses. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Now I believe that in that verse, verse 20, it's a very cryptic verse, and there's been a lot of discussion about it in the commentaries. In fact, one commentator says there are over 300 different interpretations of this one verse. I don't know if that's true, but that's what he said. And I myself have struggled with this many times, but recently in my recent study, I've come to the view, and I think this makes sense, that what he's saying here is that he's again comparing the law and the promise. He's saying the law had a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for just one party only, right? You have to have two parties if you have a mediator. And so this indicates then that in the law, we have two parties. And therefore, it's not just God himself. It's also man who's being brought into this covenant. And therefore, man is the one who's taking the oath, and it's a conditional covenant. But by contrast, God is one, referring here now to the Abrahamic covenant. In the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 15, Abraham is just watching. And God is the one who's doing all the work. There's no mediator between God and Abraham because Abraham doesn't have to do any conditions to fulfill the covenant. God alone, God all by himself, takes upon himself all of the conditions of the covenant, all the curses of the covenant. He, by his own sovereign grace, upholds, confirms, and fulfills everything that this covenant represents. And so therefore we see a contrast between the bilateralness, if you will, of the law, two parties, and the unilateralness of the promise. God is one. And you see what Paul is doing here. He's quoting from the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. He's quoting from the Shema because he's saying that the promise in some way reflects more deeply the very nature and character of God than the law itself. The promise reflects the unity and the nature of God, that God alone is sovereign. God alone is king. There are no other gods besides me. You know, in the book of Isaiah, there's a wonderful polemic all throughout the 40s, Isaiah 40 through 45, where God is saying, there is no other God. I alone am God. And in the context of that, he's also saying that I'm the only Savior. I'm the only Redeemer. In me, all the sons of Israel will rejoice and will boast and exult and find their righteousness in me alone. I'm thinking, for example, of Isaiah 45, just a wonderful passage at the very end of the chapter there. Isaiah 45.
It's a great one to use on Mormons.
Yes. You have verse 21. Tell and bring forth your cause. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. You see here a wonderful connection between Galatians 3:20, the oneness of God, there is no other God, and Genesis 15, that there is no other Savior, and that God alone is the one who accomplishes salvation, that God is the one who is a just God and a Savior, and there is none beside me. In the Lord alone, must we boast and thus be justified.
So that Galatians passage, it's not saying that the covenant of grace doesn't have a mediator. It's saying that the mediator is God. Is that what it's saying? Is that what you mean?
Well, see, the thing is that the word mediator that's being used there is being used in a more technical sense. Of course, we believe in the covenant of grace that there is a mediator. The mediator is Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 2:5. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But in that sense, you see, the mediation that is going on there is a mediation of redemption. It's a mediation of incarnation. Whereas in the law, when Moses functioned as a mediator between God and Israel, he was functioning as a go-between. As the one, remember, he kept on shuttling back and forth. He'd go up to the mountain, receive the law, and then come back and say, okay, Israel, here it is. What do you guys think? And then they'd say yes, and he'd go back to the Lord and say they said yes. But you see, that's very legal. It's a very legal situation that's going on there, where he's functioning as an intermediary between these two parties of the covenant in order to secure the covenant. But what Christ does for us as our mediator is completely different. He's not coming from God and saying, okay, man, you know, are you going to do it? And then man goes, okay, I'll do it, and goes back to God. It's not like that at all. In the covenant of grace, Christ is our mediator because he is both God and man in one person. And because of his righteousness, we are saved through him.
So what Paul's saying here is, look, I can prove that the Abrahamic covenant is a covenant of grace. And I can prove it by the fact that there was not a mediator.
Right.
So that means there's only one party.
Right.
It's obvious that one party was God.
Exactly.
So it can be nothing else, nothing other than a covenant of grace.
Right. Don't focus on the word mediator. The mediator is just there to remind you that there's two parties.
Yeah, that's the point.
That's the point. And since there's two parties, we know it's a conditional covenant and it's a covenant of works. But in the covenant of grace, God alone is the one who is fulfilling it all.
I think you've got it there. I've never been able to.
It's a mystery, isn't it? Yeah, it's a mystery.
Right. Isn't part of the Abrahamic covenant, though, also the land promise also?
Yes.
So So, but that was conditional based upon the obedience of
Well, you have to be careful there. It wasn't. It was conditional only in the sense that when Israel got into the land, they had to retain it by their obedience. But the actual giving of the land was by grace. When they went into the land in the conquest in Joshua, you know, it wasn't because of their righteousness that they conquered and were able to wipe out the Canaanites. It was only because of God's grace, because He made this promise back here in Genesis 15.
It's like Adam in the garden. What did Adam do to get put into the garden?
Right.
Nothing. God just put him in there.
Right.
But he was responsible thereafter to carry out the commands of God and suffered a curse. He didn't.
Well, it's a little bit different because the garden itself wasn't heaven yet. The garden would be heaven if he had kept the probation. So there you do have a strict conditionality where, because of his merit, then he would have obtained heaven. Whereas the symbolism in the land is that Israel's given heaven, the land, by grace, based upon Genesis 15 and the promise of grace. God alone is the one who does it. But now that they're in the land, God now adds the law 430 years later. And he adds this additional element to be a typological picture to teach them a certain lesson, that the land is only for the righteous. Only the righteous can dwell in heaven. And if you're unrighteous, where do you go? Out of the land and into hell, right? Into exile. And so all that typological picture then is pointing ahead to Christ so that Christ can come and fulfill the law and bring us into heaven. But that's a typological thing. It's not somehow a part of this covenant. It's an additional thing that God added. Remember Galatians 3 says that the law which came 430 years later was added because of transgressions until the seed would come to whom the promise was made. So the gospel was preached to Abraham. And aren't we blessed that we can have this same gospel preached to us too? And it adds so much depth and richness to it when we see all the symbolism of the covenant. Rejoice, beloved. God is going to keep this covenant. In spite of your weakness, in spite of your failure, in spite of your sin, God will keep it by His grace. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the covenant of grace. We thank You that it is utterly secure because it is founded upon the sacrifice of Christ. And even more so, we see that it is ultimately this curse that You Yourself took upon Yourself for us. We thank You, O God, that this covenant is therefore guaranteed so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Like Abraham, O Father, we would simply stand and behold the wonderful works of God, to rejoice and to sing Your praises. Fill our hearts with praise, O Father. Fill us with praise and thanksgiving, even this morning as we prepare our hearts to worship You, that we might shout out the glorious praises of our Lord Jesus Christ, thanking Him for all that He has done, thanking You that You have fulfilled it all for us, so that we might have strong consolation and we might know that this covenant is immutable and unchangeable. Help us, Lord, to live out of that assurance, to give ourselves to You and to respond in joyful and thankful obedience to You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah, I was thinking the animal.